All right, I think we can go ahead and get started. It is the first Sunday of the new quarter, so this is actually the beginning of the winter quarter, December, January, and February. It is December 1st, right? That's the last time I looked at it. So if you're looking for Paul Deffenbaugh and Don Maurer's class that's just beginning today, first Sunday, it should be beginning in room 409. Pastor Appleton's taking the quarter off. That's by design. He should be, Lord willing, picking back up Leviticus in the spring quarter, which begins in March, April, May. So we're going to just keep on going with the Westminster Confession, Lord willing, all the way up through the spring. And then I always take off the summer quarter. So we are going to just keep doing the confession until either I get done or, until Jesus returns. All of us die, whatever happens, I'm going to keep going until something interrupts that. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Father. We thank you that we can spend this next hour or so considering who you are, considering the truths of your word. And we thank you for the Westminster Divines and the wisdom, Lord God, that they were given by your Spirit to put together so many good doctrines for us to consider and to learn. Father, we know that you are our ultimate teacher, you, the Holy Spirit, so we pray that you would give us your Spirit this morning, that we would be able to learn your truth, and that we would be able to be changed by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, and we're considering the question of imputation, not the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which we'll consider, Lord willing, in a future chapter. But we're considering how is Adam's sin imputed to his children, the imputation of Adam's sin. This is the doctrine of original sin, and original sin is imputed to us through Adam, from Adam to everyone else. And of course, we saw, and I put it on the board last time, there's really been two answers to this question of how Adam's sin is imputed to us. And that is the answer of realism, which we looked at last time, and the answer of federalism, which we will look at this time, Lord willing. And this comes from paragraph 3 of chapter 6. They, Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin, their sin, was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So you have two things, right? The guilt of this sin imputed, and secondly, death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed, right? Those two things, guilt imputed and then corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Obviously, they're leaving out Christ, who did not descend from them by ordinary generation. And I thought it'd be helpful at this point, again, as we're summarizing and looking at these things, to bring in two questions from the larger catechism, because the larger catechism is in a catechism form, question and answer, but it reflects on and sometimes even expands some of the things you see in the confession. And so you get the question, how is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? And we get the answer, original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way, again excluding Christ, are conceived and born in sin. And so the idea of conception in sin, you could think of passages from the Psalm 51, where David says, I was conceived in sin, or in sin my mother conceived me, is the way he says it. So conceived in sin, born in sin, conceived and born. And here we get also the refutation of Pelagianism, as we looked at last time, where Pelagius said that when Adam sinned, there was nothing that was conveyed to us necessarily. We have his example and the example of everyone else. And so this horrible sort of environment that corrupts us all, but it wasn't necessary. There could be some righteous people that that could develop and grow, because there's nothing inherently given to us from Adam That was Pelagius's doctrine. By the way, Pelagius sounds like one of my buddies growing up. You know, hey, it's not my fault. It was Dave's fault. See, he did it. I learned to do bad from Ritchie and Dave or from Eric or something. You know, my environment corrupted me. It's not me. That sounds, every time I read Pelagius, I always think of that sort of thing. At least when quotes from Pelagius or summaries of his doctrine in Augustine and others. I've never actually read a treatise by Pelagius per se, but it sounds like that's what he sounds like to me. You know, well, it's not my fault. The environment corrupted me. And that seems to be his view, that we are not actually sinful in Adam. Our sinfulness comes in our own lives by our own decisions and so forth. But that doctrine is refuted. And then another question 22, as we move on, I want us to be thinking of all three of these things. So paragraph 3, question 26, and question 22, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? And the answer is the covenant being made with Adam as a public person. So here we get the idea of covenant headship and representation. Not for himself only. So Adam, the covenant was made by God with Adam, not for Adam only, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him. This is what we'll be looking at. And fell with him in that first transgression. And so we looked at realism last time. And remember, realism is wrestling with the question that is very important. How can I be guilty for somebody else's sin? How can I be charged with and have the effects of, you know, a corrupted nature, a sinful, you know, a spiritually dead nature? How can that happen to me? How is that just when I wasn't the one who committed the sin? And we saw in general, realism's answer is the only way we can be responsible for Adam's sin is if we were really there when he sinned. See, I was really and substantially there. And that's how in which, that's why I'm guilty. I really was there. I really did sin in him in some way. Therefore, clearly it's just that I be guilty for a sin that I actually participated in a real sense. And that's the argument of realism. Now, we didn't do, I said there's various forms of realism, and it can get really complicated, and there are metaphysical arguments for realism, all right? Not just, I talked about, and it's easy to just sort of in a almost like a crass materialistic sense to say, well, microscopically, you know, we were somehow in Adam. And the more sophisticated realists don't, you know, they would not appreciate that. And I understand that. And I really don't want to get into the sort of view of Aristotle and reality and so forth. But it basically boils down to this question of substance again. Remember from the sacraments, Aristotle's view of reality being composed of substance and accidents, and the Roman view that the substance of the bread and the wine are changed into the substance of Christ's body. And if you're understanding material reality there, you're understanding it wrongly. That's not the way they teach that doctrine, nor the Lutheran view that sometimes is called consubstantiation, where the substance of Christ's body and blood is in with and under the substance of the bread and wine, which still remain substantially bread and wine. And when I say substance again, I'm using this word in this metaphysical sense. It's a kind of reality, a kind of thing that is not composed of anything that is physical, right? Substance doesn't have any atoms, doesn't have any electrons, doesn't have any neutrons, protons. There's nothing actually physically there. All right, but it's a reality that we would, you know, the best way to understand it is a spiritual reality, right? The spiritual reality of a thing or the essence of a thing, substance, essence. And so in that Lord's Supper argument, which I think we're all somewhat familiar with, right? You know, that the Lord's Supper is the substance transformed into the substance of Christ's body, not physical. Because the physical is all the accidents. The physical, that what you can see, touch, smell, look under a microscope, that's accidents. You're never going to see substance there. Substance is a spiritual, non-physical reality. Well, All right, not that anybody can really fully understand that, but that's the description, right, of the Lord's Supper doctrine. Well, think of that now difficult as that is to think of. Think of that now in terms of humanity itself. All right, that I'm not, a more sophisticated realist would not say, well, of course you weren't, somehow microscopically in Adam, but your substance was. Do you see the difference? That all human substance was actually concentrated in one man. That all the substance of humanity, they would say, was there in Adam, was there when he sinned. And when Adam and Eve have offspring, their substance is communicated, not in, again, a crass human way, like a sperm and an egg uniting and forming and dividing and so forth, but spiritually, a substance is now communicated, okay, and created in the next generation, but that substance was spiritually the same. It's humanness. Humanness of Adam. Humanness of Seth. Humanness, and so on. So all of that substance is communicated really and truly to all the posterity, right? But you can understand now, again, in a real way, we were in Adam. Again, it's a different way of thinking of reality in this spiritual sense, substance sense, but still, that all human substance was there. All human substance committed the sin. All human substance is guilty. So again, it's called realism, a metaphysical realism. And this version of realism answers the question that I posed as one of the problems with realism. That is, well, even if somehow microscopically, I kept it sort of physically there, that we were in Adam in some way, well, it was still Adam in his will who sinned. Right? And if I was there, for the ride, so to speak, I don't know, in his wrist or whatever, I didn't make the decision. He made the decision, I didn't. Well, this would answer that as saying, well, Adam in his substance made the decision, and your substance was completely there with him. And there was only one human substance. And that one human substance made the decision. So you made the decision. And so this answers that question. But again, I would say that this same view, even though it's a little bit more sophisticated, it still has the same criticisms against it, and that would be there's no clear teaching of Scripture to actually affirm this view of reality that Aristotle and other philosophers had, that there are, substances and accidents and so forth. And even the Scripture that is cited most often, Hebrews 7:9, here I give it to you in the text, I want to look at it. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So remember, we looked at this verse a little bit last time. I just mentioned it, actually. But this is how they say that a person is really in another person, really there. And they're saying that's what this verse is saying, that Levi was really, in some sense, in the loins of Abraham, not in, again, a cellular, microscopic way, but by his substance. See, they would say that here. But notice, even in this verse, again, you have to argue for that interpretation and prove it. That could be, you could maybe make that distinction. Well, that's a possible understanding of this verse, but certainly not a necessary one. But I think even the verse itself goes against that understanding when it adds the phrase, so to speak. Do you see it in verse 9? Even the author of the Hebrew, whatever he's trying to say there, he says, even Levi who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. All right, that's an actual idiomatic phrase, and I looked it up and did some work on it. And it occurs even in Philo and other writings, this phrase. And you might, we might say something in English like, well, one might even say, or you might say, or in some sense, or something like that. So to speak, it's used to limit a startling statement because it can't be a one-to-one. It can't be a literal thing that you're communicating. And so it just means in some sense, so to speak, he was. And so even the author to the Hebrews seems to be saying he's not really there. He wasn't really in his loins. In a sense, he was, because, and I think the way we understand that is what the father is always honored by the son. And that's the principle of scripture, right? The children always honor their parents. And so it's looking back that, you know, Levi, is going, you know, Abraham's more honorable in a sense than Levi, because Levi's a son. He would look back and honor Abraham. And so in that sense, you can see where he would be less than the priesthood of Melchizedek, because Abraham honored Melchizedek, and Levi, who would have to honor Abraham, would have to honor the priesthood of Melchizedek. So that would be an answer to that. But again, if it's a law of substance, if we just want to even grant this idea of reality, I'm on letter C now of your outline. If it's a law of substance, that human substance, whatever this is, this spiritual essence of humanness, is passed on from father to son, and that's what makes us guilty of Adam's sin, because we were really substantially in Adam, then you can't avoid, it seems to me, saying that we are responsible for all the sins of our ancestors. And I actually read some of the arguments from modern realists, and they try to dispense with that, this whole objection. They say that objection's not fair. It's about being condemned in Adam, and Adam's second sin doesn't condemn us any more than the first sin. It's the first sin that condemns us, not the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, etc. But still, and they don't answer, and they don't refute the idea that, but that would mean that I am guilty of the second and the third and the fourth sin of Adam, and Adam's son, and Adam's son's son, and all my line, my dad, my dad's dad, you know, and of course, you know, we would say dad and mom even, but I'm guilty of all of their sins, and since in hell we know every sin is punished, every person who lives, by definition, has to be more evil than the parent who went before. If this realism substance is true, then every sin, my substance was all contained in my father before I was born, in my mother, and my, you know, in their substance, and their. So every sin I really committed and really participated in, and you can't, in fact, I think the metaphysical view even more demands that view, that I have to be guilty of every single sin of all of my ancestors because I substantially was in them when they sinned. Denny. Well, the classical distinction was between W.G.T. Shedd and Charles Hodge in the 19th century. So you have Shedd, who's reformed, arguing for realism, and you have Hodge arguing for federalism. And historically, the reformed camps went with Hodge. So when I'm going to come down in the federalism camp, I'm in the majority report of reformed people today. But there are still those who would argue. I know some reformed Baptists who argue for a version of metaphysical realism. I can't remember any of their names, but I looked at some of their treatises when I was preparing this. And trying to argue for this metaphysical substantialism, realism, that we're really in Adam when we sinned because of the substance thing. Again, it's interesting that the divines, and they understood this. In fact, a modified form of realism is said to go all the way back to Augustine. The realists claim Augustine in some sense, even though people weren't really developing this in the way it's developed after the fact. But really, they go back to Augustine. Augustine is the realism guy. Aquinas is the nominalism guy, right? You know, when you look at that sort of thing. Augustine is more Plato. Aquinas is more Aristotle. I mean, you get the realism, nominalism stuff that comes all the way into, you know, even here now in Christian doctrine, that it's representation versus reality, right? Really there versus represented there. So it's a little bit convoluted, and a lot of guys don't go into this. R.C. talks about it a little bit in his commentary. He gives the background, and he comes down in the federalism camp as well. Because again, that would be the majority report today. But we are wrestling with something real, right? I mean, we're trying to understand how it is that I'm guilty in Adam. We know that we are. We know that we inherit a corrupted nature. Any parent in this room knows that as soon as your child was able to do anything, there was manipulation and selfishness, and there was sin evident in that child. Well, where did it come from? It didn't come from learning, because it's not learning anything at that point. It's inside the child, right? And it's communicated in some way from the parent and from beforehand. And so to try to understand in some way what's going on here, I think is worthwhile. But it gets a little bit complicated here. However, if you want to limit, and this is where I think the realist dilemma really is, not to use a pun there, but if you want to limit the sin that you inherit from your ancestors to in some way Adam's first sin, it seems to me you can't avoid a kind of representation at that point. Because if I'm really there in Adam, and that's why I'm guilty, and that same human substance, which is spiritual again and not physical, is what made me eventually and will make all my children. And if my presence in that substance makes me guilty, then my presence in all that those substances and all the people that led to me makes me guilty of everything they've ever done. You know, and then you could argue, well, what if some of them were justified? Shouldn't I be justified in their substance? I mean, that would be a different question. But if that's the case, right, then I'm guilty of everything. And I to me, that's where realism breaks down, that it has to break down. And again, I know people try to argue for it, and they try to say, well, you know, second sin doesn't change the fact that you're condemned in the first sin, and that's what changed. And yet still, I would be found guilty of these other sins and have to be charged for them and have to be punished for them and so forth. Let's just jump to federalism then and really cover what the majority report is today. Federalism, as you know, we can think of our government, the federal government, right? I can justly be held guilty for Adam's sin because Adam was my personal representative. All right? He represented me in the covenant of works. He was my representative. And therefore, what he did is rightly charged to or rewarded to me. If Adam would have stood, this is the other side of federalism, all the theologians who are federalists say, we all would have stood. If Adam would have passed the test, we would have inherited that righteousness. It would have been imputed to us, his righteousness. It wouldn't have been that we were righteous because we obeyed, but his obedience would have been imputed to us, and we would have received the benefits of it, even as we received the effects of his fall for his having failed. So Adam was, here's the argument, Adam was a public person. We all understand federal representation. It's our government, right? We elect our representatives who are supposed to represent our districts and our interests and so forth. In Adam, all the future, not yet existing human race was corporately representative. Adam understood that God was making a covenant with him and in him with everybody, right? He understood that he's going to stand or fall for everyone. So in a federal republic, people elect their representatives who are supposed to, whether or not they do, stand for their interests. And you can remember even our forefathers, right? They, you know, no taxation without representation. We weren't being properly represented by these people in England. Well, here's where the federalists argue. Clearly, and we'll jump straight to Jesus, right? Clearly, Jesus stood in a representative role for all of the elect when he earned their salvation. That is, we were not in a real sense in Jesus when he was living his perfect life, right? We can't say we were of his substance. He didn't have any children, right? So we can't do a substance one-to-one there. And we weren't really there in some real substantial way. We can't be credited with dying on the cross in a real way for our sins because we weren't really substantially there. Jesus stood in our place in a representative sense, in a federal sense. And in fact, he only stands in the place of those who are the elect. So he represents us before God. And the federalism will argue and with this argument. They'll take what we have in Christ and they'll say, this is what we must have in Adam. And so what we do is we're looking at something that's explained more in the Bible to understand something that's not explained all that much. I mean, it's hard to figure out exactly in what way I'm guilty in Adam, just if you read the Old Testament. But if I look at what the New Testament says I have in Christ, and if I look in that place in the New Testament where it actually does what the federalists do, contrast and compare Christ with Adam, and of course that would be Romans 5. And so what I've done for you on your outline is put this in the boxes. I've broken up the verses to put the part that's being contrasted and compared so that you can really see the one-to-one nature, and that Scripture really does seem to be declaring what we are calling today federal representation. That's the way in which we're righteous in Christ. Therefore, that's the way in which we were condemned in Adam. So, notice from beginning in verse 12 of Romans 5, therefore, just as, you get this kathos all the way through, just as, even as, which again is teaching a one-to-one comparison. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Now notice there, it's not saying how it spread. It just says it entered through one, and death came through that sin, and death came to all because all sin. We have Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is the type of Christ, identified as such by Scripture. And then verse 16 says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. So something came to us through the one who sinned. And then again, the same concept, the free gift is not like the offense. So there's a difference here between the offense and the gift. And here's the difference. If by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So you have one man's offense, many died, one man's gift, and the grace of God abounding to many. The judgment came from one event resulting in condemnation. The free gift, here's the difference that we saw up at the first box. The free gift comes from many offenses resulting in justification. All right. Verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you see the one and one here, right? We get this offense from Adam, and it reigns because of Adam through everybody. Well, we get this grace and righteousness through one, Jesus Christ, and we will reign, those who receive that. And then verse 18 makes it very clear. Verse 18 and 19, I think, are the clearest one-to-one comparisons we get. Therefore, as through one man's offense, and I'm going to give you here the Greek word-for-word literal translation here in both of these boxes here, because it's very much the same language and structure all the way down. So it says this, therefore, as through one man's offense, unto all men, unto condemnation. It's literally what it says. One man's offense, unto all men, unto condemnation. Even so, that same one-to-one linking word, through one man's righteous act, unto all men, unto justification of life. I mean, the structure is one-to-one there. So we have one man's offense comes to all condemnation. One man's righteous act comes to all justification. Now, we understand the all there in Christ to mean all, only all those who are in Christ, and not everybody indiscriminately. And also, we need to understand all those who are in Adam, and not everybody indiscriminately, because Christ isn't counted over there. So in both cases, the all doesn't mean every single person that's ever lived, Jesus being a real man. And then we have verse 19, which really I think is the capstone. And this is, again, the way federalism argues. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Doesn't say by everybody's disobedience, because we were all there in his substance. Do you see the difference? It was one man's disobedience. Many were made sinners. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And again, you get that one-to-one comparison. And so federalism is looking at the fact that Adam represented us. And so all that he did is imputed to and conveyed to all of his posterity. Christ represented the elect in a new covenant. All that he did is imputed to and conveyed to all that he represented. And so the last two questions that could be asked in this, if I did not get to pick my representative, how can it be fair? Sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute, Adam might not have been a good representative for me. I could have done better than Adam. Well, the answer that I give is that God picked him. God picked Adam. God is fair. God is perfectly fair. Therefore, if God said Adam represented you, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Adam perfectly represented you. You don't have to think, well, maybe he wasn't a good representative. Then that would mean God wasn't right. God was ignorant. God didn't know any better. God didn't do a good job. God picked Adam to represent all. Adam fairly and adequately represented all. David. Yeah, that worked out pretty well for us. And that's the other side of it. Every criticism that someone will make of the doctrine of original sin, it's not fair, you know, I didn't get to pick my representative. It works to Christ, too. Well, it's not fair that you're forgiven in Christ. You didn't pay that debt. That's not fair. It's not fair that, like you said, you didn't get to pick Jesus. So, you know, he shouldn't be able to represent. If Adam can't represent me because of fairness, then Christ can't represent me because of fairness. And yet every time I hear arguments against original sin, I never hear the same people argue against. And also I've got another problem that I'm righteous in Christ. That's not fair. I've never heard people get on their high horse about that. They get on their high horse about the Adam one. But somehow they're okay with being credited with somebody else's righteousness. Kevin, I think you had a hand. Yes. Yeah. State the question again, Kevin. I'm not sure if I picked up everything.
So if I'm understanding you correctly,
yeah.
That we're continuously responsible for the sins of our
order. Yeah, so that substance argument means that I'm guilty because I was really in them. So I'm guilty. Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah.
So does that, like, for a realist, I feel like I've kind of mind things because it seems to me that even though I'm still saved in Christ, and this is where I'm not sure you understand correctly.
Yeah.
It seems like I still sin continuously because of what my forefathers have done. I'm still responsible for those sins. Is that correct?
I'm not sure where they would go on that, because that brings into the question of sanctification, right, which is a different doctrine. So the stuff that I've read is really focused on this imputation, original sin. So, you know, really, I just don't know how they would answer that, but it's a good point. Tom. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah. I don't see any. Yeah. For sure. I'm not sure what your. Is your oh. Okay. Oh. Okay. Okay. I. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, but we don't want to say the Old Testament saints didn't have that, right? Abraham's the friend of God. God speaks to him. But it was with a view to Christ that God could justify Abraham and all of the Old Testament saints, right? It's because of their faith in the coming seed of the woman. You know, every generation got to learn a little bit more, basically, as God reveals more and more in progressive unfolding of his plan of how he was going to restore man to that fellowship again. But they all had a relationship, but it was all with a view to what Jesus would do. But there did continue to remain a kind of symbolic separation, which some of you would have been learning about in Rick's class. The whole point of the ceremonial law, right, was even though the people were justified and God was dwelling with them, yet symbolically they were still separated, right? Only the priest, like you said, only the priest could come. And then you always had to bring blood because the sacrifice hadn't happened yet, the real one. And so they had to be reminded constantly that they weren't really worthy to come into God's presence except by trusting in what God said to do. So yes, I will keep these laws. I will walk through all these ceremonies. I'm not trusting in them. But God said, as I do this, I'm going to be accepted by him. And so they could do that with a view that the Messiah someday is going to fulfill all these things. We don't know what that means, but I'm trusting in God's grace. And so they did have that relationship, but there was a separation symbolically there until Jesus. You remember the veil's torn in two. No more separation. Yeah. No, very
interesting.
Yeah. And that was we looked at that principle a little bit last week. And clearly that is not happening, right? God himself says it's unjust to do that. And his answer to the complaint in Ezekiel 18 when they say that is that's not what's happening. You're dying for your own sins. You know, don't say that your teeth are set on edge for the fathers have eaten the sour grapes. And that's not happening. So I think realism is a problem on a lot of different levels. Again, if it's the substantial arrangement, that my substance is there in Adam and it's passed on generation by generation substance, you don't want to think of it being broken up because a substance is a form. It's an essence. It's not something that you take a piece off of or something. It reproduces, another version, I guess, of itself, but still, it seems to me, Denny, that is the thing that, and that's where I want to argue against realism. That where I think it has to break down. The final point here is, as we've already talked about, if it's unfair for us to be fallen in Adam, it's equally unfair for us to be saved in Christ. Now, what all this brings up, and we haven't touched on yet, and yet I think some of you are sensing it, is okay. Realism, federalism, we're all, in a sense, sinners in Adam. They both are all saying that. How is Adam's sin communicated to us? All right, so the first realism versus federalism talks about one aspect of this, that, you know, the answer, in a sense, is, well, Adam's sin is imputed to us. Now, the realists have a way in which that happens, and the federalists have a way. But then a related question comes in, is it mediate imputation, imputation through a mediator, right, an intervening step, or is it immediate imputation? All right, this is another big issue that is argued about in some theologians, and whether or not sin is communicated immediately or immediately. Here the question is, when did we fall in Adam? Now our divines say, and I want to go back to this if you go on the front, that we sinned in him, question 22, that's why I included these questions, we sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. All right? So in some sense, we fell with Adam, sinned in him. Death and original sin is conveyed, according to our word here in paragraph 3. The sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed. Well, is it imputed and conveyed immediately, or is it computed and conveyed immediately, without an intervening step, as it were? Well, mediate means we become guilty because of our connection to Adam. So they're going to, you know, both of them actually would say this. But this is the way in which it happens. A corrupt tree must bear corrupt fruit. Because Adam became sinful, we, coming out of his substance, not to link it entirely to the realist argument, but it does go more with realism, become sinful. So in other words, We become sinful because we come from Adam. Your nature makes you sinful. Do you see? It's immediate. It's not immediate, it's mediate. It's through your nature. Through your nature, corrupted in Adam, you become sinful. Through your nature, corrupted, you become guilty. Your nature is corrupt, therefore you're guilty. All right, so the corruption brings about the guilt. You could think of some verses where this is argued. Job's complaint, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Unclean comes first, is what it would be argued here. In sin, my mother conceived me. Well, because she was sinful, I'm sinful through her in an immediate sense. So this would explain, in a sense, the need for a virgin birth. And this is where some of them go on this. Well, because I inherit sin, you can see how this connects with realism, through my parents' substance, well, then the substance of Mary had to be completely cleansed of sin, and therefore you get the Immaculate Conception in Anne. Of course, the argument against this, well, then how did Anne's, you know, how come Anne didn't communicate hers, you know, to Mary, and her mother needed to do this, and her mother, and you know, to me that always seemed to be convincing, that if you needed to do it with one generation, you needed to do it with the one before, because the contagion is still going to go. Each person, here's the idea of mediate. Each person receives the sin and guilt of Adam on account of the fact that he comes from Adam. So mediate imputation really does tie in with realism. Immediate imputation is more federalism. This holds that we actually sinned in Adam as our representative head. It's not that I inherit a substance that's sinful, therefore I'm sinful, and therefore I'm guilty. No, Adam was me. Do you see the difference? He represented me. My representative is me in a covenant sense. When he stands for me, when he stands there in my place, he's standing there so that when he sinned, I sinned representatively and federally. There's no mediation. It's not that I inherit a sinful nature, therefore I'm guilty. I'm guilty, therefore I have a sinful nature. I'm guilty. Adam was guilty, therefore he fell and became sinful. I sinned in Adam immediately. I sinned in Adam immediately. Therefore, I end up having a sinful nature. And so immediate imputation holds that we actually sinned in Adam as our representative head. We really did, in a representative way, not a real way. We are actually guilty of Adam's sin as if we ourselves had committed it. You see, there's no mediation of a fallen nature that makes me guilty. It's charged to us immediately on account of Adam's representation of us, not on account of our coming from him. There's the mediate step. Do you see? Immediate imputation. Original sin, this is just the way I've explained it. Think of original sin not as an infection that we catch. You know, like a mom who has AIDS will pass AIDS on to her child a lot of times. And we might think of original sin that way. Well, that would be mediate. But we're thinking of it, no, as a legal charge. That's the immediate imputation. And I found some evidence for this in Colossians 2:13. You, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, so there's your corrupted nature, right? He has made alive together with you, having forgiven all your trespasses, here it is, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us. You see, there was a covenant that was broken. That's why we have a corrupted nature. That writing was against us. It wasn't just against Adam, because he represented us. So Christ has to go back and wipe out the handwriting of that covenant that was against us and contrary to us. And when he nails that to the cross, that pays the penalty for our sin, because that handwriting was against us as much as if we had been there. Adam represented us. Therefore, we fell with him and in him. And so positionally, representatively, all that comes from Adam, all that come from Adam, all people that come from Adam, sinned in Adam. Positionally, representatively, and immediately. When he sinned, we sinned. And so we are guilty of Adam's sin, as if each one actually committed the sin. However, this is an important point to add, no one actually becomes sinful until they actually exist. It's not as if I'm guilty before I exist. But when Adam falls, all of his posterity are guilty in him. So the moment that you're conceived, you're guilty immediately because of your connection to Adam federally, not really. And that's a minor point, but it makes a lot of difference in some of these other doctrines like Immaculate Conception and so forth. So realism is basically this: immediate imputation, the guilt of Adam because of our substance is sinful. All right? So because I have a sinful nature communicated to me, I'm guilty. That would be immediate, that would be realism. Federalism, immediate imputation. I have a guilty nature communicated to me because I'm guilty in Adam. Therefore, then I will have a sinful nature. No, he's a new head. See, he is not, remember, he comes as the second Adam, a whole new representation now, a new person to represent a new body. Adam, in Adam, all humanity, right? But Christ comes of the substance of Mary, but not under the representation of Adam. So you can get around the realism there too, and you don't have to invent an Immaculate Conception. He comes as a new head. God had covenanted with the Son to come, being a new federal head, a new Adam, a second Adam, a new representative person, not under curse of the first. And that's why we get some of these statements about Christ, talking about the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Well, that would connote that God and the Father and God the Son had a covenant before creation to come and to do this. I don't know if anyone has any questions on this at this point. This is a fine point of theology. But you can see where things will spread and things will go. And it's one of those things where we almost don't need to get into, except that people that want to go in a bad direction will come up with some of these arguments, so we have to say why it's not true. Rosemary. Yes, yeah, sure. Yes. Yeah. And I think it really does. And I think, when you really study this, and if you read Hodge and you read, sometimes Edwards is faulted on the immediate question, but that question really wasn't articulated until after him. And so he's not speaking to that issue because it really doesn't come up until after him, when you start getting into Hodge and Shedd arguing these things, and then the immediate question comes up, and then people, fall into the certain camps because of that. But I actually looked over again my notes on Edwards' Original Sin before this lecture, and I couldn't see any place, because I was looking for this issue when I read that treatise years ago. And in fact, I think you can find where Edward certainly is allowing for this immediate, but the language just isn't there yet, because the issue is not there yet. So, Paul. Say that again, Paul. I'm not. If you're saying hypothetical. Okay, so if we would have been Adam, like if I would have been Adam instead of Adam, yes. Yes, I think that's what The fairness of the representation of Adam means that I would have fallen. In fact, I like to say it this way. I think I would have fallen quicker than Adam because God picked the best representative. God is going to pick the best, the fairest. I've probably spoken it in this class before, my video game example, you know, when the kids were little and they can't get past a level and, you know, Dad, get me past this level. And I'd take the controller and sometimes I'd get them past the level. And if I did, they were happy and they kept playing. If I didn't get them past the level, they didn't protest. Oh, I can't believe you got my guy killed. I would have gotten past it. They knew they couldn't do it. They knew I had a better chance. That's why they gave it to me. And that's the way I look at it with Adam. Adam was the best of us. By definition, that's why God picked him. God, who knows all and has all power, there's no way any human being could say, I would have done better if I had been there, if that's what the thrust of your question is. Because Adam was chosen by God. Therefore, it was adequate. It was fair. Again, if you want to say, how would I have done? My answer is you would have fallen quicker than Adam did. Jesse. Yes. Yes.
So if he doesn't have that sinful nature, is he actually being?
Yes. Let me just answer this, if this carries it. So Jesus comes of Mary's substance, right? So he comes and he is a true human being and a full human being. We don't want to say he's half man, half God or some, you know, any of the Trinitarian heresies. Fully human in his human nature, as Rosemary said. Fully God in his divine nature. Can God be tempted according to Scripture? No. Is Jesus ever tempted in his divine nature? No. I mean, is he ever tired in his divine nature? Hungry? You know, all those things. He becomes a man in order to pass where Adam failed. So he has to take a human nature to, number one, achieve the righteousness that was required of Adam, and number two, pay the penalty that Adam has now incurred. And so when Christ goes out and he's tempted of Satan, is he tempted really and truly as a human being to sin? Absolutely, yes. Is he tempted inwardly with an inward flesh? No, because he doesn't have a fallen nature. We have a fallen nature, and that's what makes temptation attractive. Sometimes we use the language, I'm tempted to do this. Well, what I really mean is I have a desire for this, which is already sinful. Okay, and we'll speak that way, I'm tempted. But if I delight in something sinful, that's already sin. Christ doesn't have that. He doesn't have a fallen nature. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, Scripture says. So I understand that to mean his sinless human nature is burdened with all of the effects of sin. So Christ ages. Christ is going to get sick. Christ, you know, he doesn't have this perfectly righteous, impossible to die nature. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he can die. Only sinful people die. Jesus isn't sinful, yet he comes in the likeness. So he has the weaknesses that sin has brought into our nature. And yet he doesn't have any sin. So there is no, we think of the three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ has the world against him. World hates him, is constantly trying to trip him up. We see that all over the place. He has Satan against him, and that's what you're referring to. He's out in the wilderness. Satan is tempting him, but he doesn't have a corrupted nature. He doesn't have that. That's the whole reason why he could fail where Adam doesn't. So is he tempted? Yes, I would say externally, according to the world, according to Satan. Not internally, according to the flesh, which, again, is kind of rough language. It's not really a temptation. It's already sin. If I desire sin in my heart, I'm already sinful. It's the desire itself is sinful. So Christ doesn't have that, but it's a real temptation, right? I mean, and it's the same kind that Adam had at the time when he has it. He doesn't have flesh either, right? Eve doesn't have flesh either when the serpent's talking to her. So in that sense, there's no difference, you know? So anyway, we have a little bit of time, Tom. Go ahead.
What does that look against his
Yes. Yeah. Without sin. And that's the, and I think that the realism view sort of, you know, that makes sense in the realism view. But I think in the federalism view, well, no. And again, the problem with that is, well, then Anne's got to be conceived immaculately and so forth. So I understand what the theologians are trying to do there, but I think the only way to get around it is the federalism view. Go ahead, Denise, I'll give you the last word. Oh, okay. Yes, yes. I see what you're saying. Yeah, yes, I do believe so. I believe, for example, you can have the thought enter your head to do something, right? The possibility. I mean, there's a sense in which when Satan says to Jesus, turn these stones into bread, he has to think the reality of that thing. But he has no attraction to use his powers in a selfish way, which is what the temptation was. So there's no desire in him for that. So I think, yes, you know, Martin Luther's distinction between we can't stop the birds from flying over our heads, but we can keep them from making a nest in our hair. So thoughts that are sinful can come into my head. You know, I can see a beautiful woman go by and say, wow, there's a beautiful woman there, and not sin. Or I can lust after her, and now I've sinned. And I think as a Christian, we always have the ability to resist sin. We don't have to go to the next step. The thought, the possibility is there. But we can defeat, I mean, the flesh doesn't win every time in the Christian, right? That's the whole reason why we have the spirit against the flesh. I can resist sinful thoughts and desires and not let them turn, I can resist sinful thoughts and not let them turn into actual sinful desires. The suggestion versus yes, so I think absolutely. Let's close at this point. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that even though we can't understand and fathom all these things, we can, Lord God, see the beauty and the reality of our salvation that you have given to us in Christ, that this sinful nature is becoming more like Jesus, and we thank you for that. And now as we prepare our hearts to worship, how we pray that would be a time of you transforming us, that you might cause us to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.